following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bible. We're going to be in a couple places tonight, but specifically mark your Bible in Psalm 19. We're going to get there before our night is over. So we begin tonight a study that we've been talking about for a while. We're calling the essentials, or just essentials. And you've got your Bible marked in Psalm 19. While it's there, hold your finger there, because we will be back there. But I want you also to pick up 2 Timothy chapter 3. And stand up with me if you would. I want to read with you from verse 14 down to verse 17. So follow along with me if you have it there. It says, "But you must continue," this is Paul speaking to a pastor, "you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Let's read together, verse 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Ladies, you know that that man there includes you, right? Let's read verse 17 one more time. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So, Father, we thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you for the Bibles that we hold in our hands, and hopefully that we hold in our hearts as well. That your Word really will equip us. It will prepare us, Lord. It'll feed us. It'll nourish us. It'll strengthen us. So, Father, I just pray tonight, as we talk about your Word from your Word, that you would just excite us about this book like never before, Father, and it would become more precious to us than it ever has. So thank you, Father God. And thank you for the reminder that you will finish what you've started. And so much of that has to do with us taking your Word as the treasure that it is. So Lord, speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat, please. So here we go, a study of the foundational truth that we build our faith and our life upon. And we're going to be going from the study about God Himself, about Father God, Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit, what about angels and demons and all those different necessary elements of theology and truth that we find in Scripture. But I thought it was so important that as we begin this, we begin with the book that tells us about all of that. You do know we're not going to go anywhere except this source book to study about all those different areas of theology, right? Because it's all right there. So what we're going to look at over these, I have no idea how long it's going to take us at this point, because we're not going to try to fly through this. I want to hit these themes and really get it down deep into our hearts. Every endeavor in life, if you're going to do well at anything, you've got to learn the essentials. You got to learn the fundamentals. How many of you are a tradesman? Let me see, anybody in here that's a tradesman in any of the building trades? Didn't you have to learn the basics before you could do what you do? I've told you, I was a plumber before. I was not a journeyman. I was definitely a novice, but there were still several basics. Now, there's not a whole lot of basics when it comes to plumbing. And some of you know what those basics are, and we won't go into those, but you have to learn the essentials in whatever you're doing, and especially when it comes to our walk with Christ. So here's some of the questions we're going to be answering over the weeks coming up. What can we know for sure about God, our Father? And also, what do we believe? Why do we believe that God is good? How many of you have ever told anybody God is good? How many of you have ever answered the antiphonal, you know, I say God is good, and you say what? Why do you believe he's good all the time? And when I say all the time, what do you say? Why do you believe that God is good? We're going to look at that in Scripture as well. Who was Jesus? What did he really do? Now, you know some of the answers to these already. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? What about our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are angels and demons for real? How many of you believe they are? We're going to look at what the scripture says about angels and demons. You know, they come from that same pack of creatures that God made originally. But what happened to the angels, some of the angels, that they became demons? That's a ways down the road. What do we mean when we talk about sin? We're going to dig into that. And why is sin bad? Why does sin kill? We'll get into that as well. What does salvation mean and why do I need it? Now, some of you, you might know what it means to get saved. You might know how to get saved and trusting in Jesus. But do you really know the fullness of what salvation is all about? And by the way, it goes a whole lot further than just getting you ready for heaven. This one, what does the Bible say about heaven and hell and judgment? Jesus spoke more about judgment than any other writer in Scripture. And it's very important that we understand what that means. What's the difference between the Bible and other religious books? We'll talk about that a little bit as well, and a little bit about that tonight. But we won't get all the way through this evening. But I thought, obviously, it was just so important that we begin here tonight with this book. Everybody hold your Bible up if you brought it. If you didn't bring it, please start bringing your Bible, bring a notebook as well. That's where we're going to start, with this book, the Bible. From this book alone, we're going to form all of our thoughts on all these areas of theology. It's the source book. It's the foundation for all of it. Here's what theology means, by the way. Theology, read this with me. It's the study of God and the relation between God, mankind, and the universe. Read it one more time. Theology, the study of God and the relationship between God, mankind, and this physical universe, this world that we live in. And by the way, when we're talking about the Bible and all theology, the foundation of all sound theology coming right out of this book, when we talk about this book, it's not just a book, is it? What is it really? Yeah, it's the Word of God. Is it just one book? It's a library. Okay, I've been over this before with you, and some of you are going to remember this, and some of you might be caught a little bit off guard here. How many books are there in your Bible? 66. How many said 66? How many said more than 66? Well, there are more than 66 books in your Bible if you've got the same Bible that I have, because in the book of Psalms, how many books are there? There's 5 of them. And you can look at the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. In most Bibles, it'll say Psalm 1 goes from Psalm, or Book 1 goes from Psalm 1 all the way up to Psalm 41. And there's 5 books. And then I love to add this. I teach in the School of Worship, which Scott oversees. He's the director of that. One of the first things I like to talk about is the fact that the book of Psalms doesn't just have 5 books, it's got 6 books in it. Because in that 5th book, there's another tiny little book of 15 psalms. It's called the Songs of Ascent. You could call it more of a booklet, but I'll go with you on the idea that there's 66 books in your Bible, as long as you know there's 5 in that one book and then another little booklet in the 5th one. Have I confused anybody yet? I'm trying really hard, trying hard not to. But all those books, so 66 books that we have in our Bible, written over a period of about 1,500 years. Anybody know how many authors there are in the Bible? Close to 40. Maybe more than 40, because we don't know who wrote all of those psalms. About probably 30 or 40 of those psalms are anonymous. Could be men, could be women. And by the way, the authors of the Bible, there's at least 1 or 2 women in there as well. They're not just all men. So you've got 40-plus writers writing in a time span of about 1,500 years, and most of them were not what you and I would call trained authors or trained writers. Grammar is all over the place. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them were shepherds. Some of them were, or at least one of them was a fig farmer, so he was tending fig trees. There was a king in there, a couple of kings that wrote in the Bible, David and Solomon. You've got, as I said, farmers and generals and servants of foreign kings. I'm speaking there of Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra. These were guys that were in captivity in another country, but God used them to write some of the Bible. Written on 3 different continents, in Asia, in Africa, and in Europe, written in various situations. Some of them were in deserts. Some of them were right there in Jerusalem in what we would call holy cities. Some of them in prisons. At least one of them was writing on an island, which was a prison island to him. That's John as he wrote the book of Revelation. Written in 3 different languages. Anybody know the 3 different languages? Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek and Aramaic. While we were in Israel this time, a man in Bethlehem got on our bus. He was invited to get on our bus, by the way. He gets on our bus and he says, I want to read the Lord's Prayer to you, or recite the Lord's Prayer to you in the same language Jesus spoke it in. He said Syriac, which was another way of saying Aramaic. And it was beautiful to listen to. Of course, none of us, I'm listening for anything I sort of recognize, didn't recognize a single word in it. But the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic written in those three different languages. And there is no way of all that, even just what I've laid out for you right now. Three different continents, guys from all different walks of life. Over a 1,500-year time span, there is no way that any human being or team of human beings could have orchestrated all of those logistics. This book has to have been the work of God, and especially in what I want to talk to you about, the unity of this book, the unity of the message of this book. Only this book is going to give you a really clear, listen carefully, dependable picture or profile of the God that made the universe. God has chosen to reveal himself through this book. Yes, he does reveal himself through creation. God speaks through creation. It's very, very clear about that. We're going to read from Psalm 19 in a little while. But he speaks through creation, and he speaks to your heart and through your conscience. How many of you know what I mean when I say God speaks to your heart and your conscience? How many of you have ever had God just in the middle of something? Maybe you're reaching your hand out for something you got no business reaching it out for, and something inside says, uh-uh. Not for you. Have I told you that before, that Bethany had this little phrase she'd say to her kids as they were growing up? Not for Jack. When Jack was reaching out for something he had no business touching. And the Holy Spirit will speak clearly to your heart. No, that's not for you, because you're a follower of God. God does speak through our conscience, and he does speak through creation, but God articulates himself here in his book. That he's handed down through generation after generation, so you could sit with it there, hopefully open in your lap with some notes in the margin, hopefully not gathering dust on your bookshelf at home, but open up so that you can get the Word of God deep down into your heart. Of course God speaks. Why would God not speak? Why would God, who created us to know him, not speak to us about what it means to know him? In fact, one writer noticed that it's over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone that it says, and God spoke. And God spoke to Isaiah. And God spoke to Jeremiah. And God said, over and over and over again. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Look up here on the screen. I'm going to run through these ones very quickly for you. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 25, the Word of the Lord, it endures forever. He spoke and it lasts. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God breathed. He's spoken into being, into existence, his word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of men. It wasn't just men saying, I got something I think God wants to say. It didn't just come through human means. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God speaks. So if God's speaking, what is he saying? Now, here's where it gets so incredibly beautiful to me. The message of this book, 66 or 71 books, whichever way you want to look at it, the one message of this entire book is, it's one theme: salvation. It's God's redemptive work. I've said this many times, that if we did not have Genesis chapter 3, we wouldn't need a Bible. We wouldn't need to know how to get back to God if we hadn't fallen, if we hadn't wandered. The reason we have the testimony of Scripture is because we were born broken, because Adam and Eve fell, and immediately God began to put together a plan to restore broken humanity. The 66 books feed into one central message, one central theme, and that is salvation. It's redemptive. It's how you and all of your friends and all of your family, and even those enemies of yours, how they can be reconciled to God. It's all right here. That theme of salvation, it all centered on one person. What's his name? Jesus, Yeshua. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it spoke of the Christ that would come. It spoke of the deliverer that would come. This mysterious Isaiah 53 man, whoever that was, it would come and would bring redemption, would carry our burdens and die for our sins. It all, the whole theme moves towards Jesus, the Savior who would be known as Yeshua. And Jesus, when he's walking on this planet, this is just so exciting to me. Jesus makes it clear when he's talking at least on two different occasions, and I think if it's recorded that many times, I'll bet he talked about this a lot, where he would point people's attention to this book and say, do you know what that book is all about? He said, that's all about me. I've got you waiting in Psalm. You're going to have to wait there in Psalms a little bit longer, but I want you to turn to these passages in John and in Luke. In John chapter 5, I could have put them all up there on the screen and we could have read together, but since we're talking about the Bible, let's use our Bibles. Amen? In John chapter 5, look at it with me and follow along and read it out loud if you've got it there. In John 5, verse 39, here's Jesus in one of those times of just kind of some intense moments with some religious people. And trust me, they knew the Bible. At least they knew the words of the Bible. Do you know how much of the Old Testament the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel had memorized? Anybody know? The spiritual leaders. All of it. All of it. Those who were rabbis, those who were teachers of the law, they had it all memorized. Not just the law. They had the prophets memorized. They had the Psalms memorized. In fact, we're told that the very first piece of scripture that children would be trained in what we would call elementary school. Do you know what it was? Anybody know? Ladies, you just studied it with joy last semester. Psalm 119. How many of you got Psalm 119 memorized? Your little 6 or 7 year old would have had that memorized had they gone to the Jewish equivalent of elementary school in Jesus' day. They'd have it all memorized and they'd learn what a beautiful, beautiful book the Word of God was. So here's all these religious leaders, and Jesus says this to them in verse 39. Follow along with me, read it out loud if you like. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What does that mean? That all those scriptures that you have memorized in your heart and that you're always studying and arguing back and forth over and studying together there in synagogue, he said, you know, they've been telling you all about me. And you think that you can have life by studying the scripture. You search it, and you should search it. But he said, they tell you about me. Now look at verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. He said, the book is there to direct you to me so that you might come to me and have life. Now look at the next verse up there, verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. What does that mean? The book that you've read and you've memorized it and you've memorized all those laws, and here you are rejecting the life giver who has been sent to you. And he says, verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now turn back to Luke, just a few pages to the last chapter of the book of Luke. This is a thrilling story as Jesus has risen from the dead, and a couple of his followers, they're not apostles as far as we know, but a couple of the followers are walking back home to Emmaus, several miles away from Jerusalem. And on the way, they encounter Jesus, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And there in verse 26, as he's been questioning them, what are you so bummed out about? Why are you so sad as you walk along and you mumble to one another? And they say, what are you new around here? Don't you know what just happened? And then Jesus, to encourage them, he says, verse 25. Now, it doesn't sound a whole lot encouraging to begin with, but he says, oh, you foolish ones. Is that a great way to start a conversation? Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He turns him right back to Scripture. And then he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now read verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh gosh, I wish we had all the red letters from that. That whole conversation as they walked along, and Jesus just opened up the Bible to them. Now, he continues over there in verse 44, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He just opens their mind with what? With the Bible. With the scripture. Don't look at the scripture as second rate. Treasure it like they treasured it. Josh McDowell puts it like this. I found this really cool kind of breakdown of all that the scripture does in terms of revealing Christ and who he is from the Old Testament all the way through to the book of Revelation. Look at this up here on the screen. To begin with, all the scripture is all about Jesus. Jesus proved that. But in the Old Testament, it was the preparation for him. All those prophecies that told his people and anyone else who wanted to listen, anyone else who wanted to understand what God was about to do, it was a preparation. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is typical. Prepare the way of the Lord. It was that promise. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. You come out of the Old Testament scriptures, which were all about preparation. You move into the Gospels and it's the fulfillment. It's the manifestation of the Christ who was promised. In John chapter 1, verse 29, says, "Behold, here he is. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You move into the book of Acts, and it's the propagation of the gospel, where Jesus says, "Take what I've shown you, what I've told you, what you know." He says, "Go everywhere." He says, "Go tell everyone what you've learned about me," the propagation of the gospel. "You shall receive power, and then you shall be my witnesses everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts." The letters of Paul that we read, and not just Paul's letters, but Paul and Peter and James and John, it's all about the explanation of what we've found to be true in the gospel. You see it in Christ. You're called to faith in Christ. We go out in the world to tell the news about Jesus Christ. And here's the beauty of what's happened when Christ is made available to the repentant sinner, the person that says, "Oh, by the way, how many of you realize you've sinned? Anybody here realize they needed a Savior? And did you say, 'Jesus, come live in here'? Do you know what you got when he did that? Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Christ living in you, it's the hope of glory." And then, of course, you move from that into the book of Revelation, the consummation of it all. In Revelation chapter 1, introducing that last chapter of the Word of God, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Do you get excited when you read the book of Revelation? And when you realize that absolutely massive, incredible, unexplainable, he explained as much as he could, but that rebooting, the new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, the new Jerusalem, the brand new, indestructible you. Woo! Anybody? Yeah. Woo! Yeah, hallelujah. That's going to be you. It's coming full circle. The Messiah that would be sent, the Messiah that came, the Messiah, Christ the Lord, that we get to tell the world about and explain that it's in him that we find that hope of glory, and we wait for that day when we're made absolutely new with him. Now the unity, and I mentioned this a little bit ago, but the unity of Scripture, I think it's a miracle in and of itself. How all of Scripture comes together with this one theme. It's a beautiful, beautiful harmony. What is harmony? Tell me what harmony is. Is it five people singing the same exact note? No. It's five people, maybe. I guess you could have five-part harmony. But it's a bunch of people doing different things. It's an orchestra and everybody playing a very, very specific part. And like you heard tonight, it's just beautiful. When everybody is doing their thing, speaking the same, interpreting the same song with their instrument, with their voice. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of what the harmony of Scripture is all about. All 40 voices plus, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, they're all singing in the same theme. I guess you could even say in the same key. And all of them may be a little bit different, but the song that they're singing is this redemptive hope. You cannot escape that. as you go from Genesis on through the law and on into the prophets and down into the Psalms and all the wisdom literature, there was this hope that Messiah would come. And when he came, there's this wonderful celebration that he's here. Little bit of confusion when he dies, but then hope rises again when he rises from the dead. And we go into the world with this beautiful news to tell everyone who will listen. And by the way, when we talk about the harmony and the unity of the scripture, it doesn't mean that everybody says it exactly the same way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why did you tell your story in such a different way? Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of run on very similar tracks. You know, I just thought of a really, really silly illustration. It's sort of like, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all riding their bicycles along, and then here comes John, and he's on a pogo stick, but he's telling it in a very, very different way, but the same story. Did you notice that in the Gospel of John? I heard a question on Pastor's Perspective today. Somebody asking, why is the miracle, you remember this miracle? After the resurrection of Jesus, how some of the other dead came back to life. It says some of the saints came back to life. It said, why did only Matthew write about that? Well, why did only John write about the resurrection of Lazarus? Why did only John write about certain other miracles? The miracle about the wine, you know, the turning the water into wine. Here's all four of these guys writing their story, different styles, variety of details. It's not contradiction. It's complementing one another. It's giving you four different angles when you're talking about the gospel, four different angles on this same wonderful Savior of ours. There's no contradiction in there. The big question, though, about the Bible, and we're really not going to spend a whole lot more time on this tonight. I'm going to ask the guys to come back out in a little bit, and maybe we'll have time for a couple more worship songs. Would you be okay with that, if we worship a little bit more tonight? But the big question about the Bible, once you realize, look, this is the Word of God. Once you get that, once you come to the place where you accept this for what it really is, a book that is unlike any other book you will ever see. There's lots and lots and lots of religious books in the world. But this one is different than anything you will ever see. It has the authority of God's Word and God's heart all over. The big question about the Bible is that question about its authority. And here's what I mean. When you open the Bible, how many of you, by the way, ever took a class in either high school or college, university, junior college, on the Bible as literature? Anybody ever take that class? When you take a class on the Bible as literature, it's very, very different when you study the Bible as God's Word, isn't it? Because when I look at the Bible as God's Word, here's the question about the authority of Scripture. Why should I let this book tell me what to think about God, and even more, tell me how to live and how to behave? Amen. Somebody's wondering about that in the back corner, too. It's a good question. Thank you for that question. Why should I let the Bible speak with authority into my life, telling me what to believe and how to live? Well, because it is simply the Word of God. And the validating voices that you could lay right alongside of that claim, the Bible even claims, as we saw, the Bible claims for itself that authority as God's Word. But the other validating voices that affirm this book as God's Word, you've got the testimony of those first century believers who allowed the Word of God to change them. And they laid their life down for the truth of God's Word. You've got the witness of history, the real people and real places that this book talks about. You know how many other religious books are just, they're just stories that can't be validated. And I know this always sounds like you go to picking on somebody when you talk about this kind of thing. But you know, the Book of Mormon is full of names and places that, as far as we know, don't even exist. Names of people we can't find any evidence for. Names of places that don't show up on any map, and as the archaeologists dig, they can't confirm those places. As archaeologists dig, and you still see them doing that in Israel, Joy and I and the group that were there in Israel this earlier this month, we went to this place called the Bell Caves. And Joy and I had been in that area back in 2005, and I couldn't believe how much more progress they'd made in unearthing those caves and just going down. And just, it was an incredible exploration. I wish we could have spent 3 days there going in. But as the archaeologists continue to dig, they continue to validate what you read in this book. This stuff really happened. These were real people. The people that saw the resurrected Jesus, they gave their life to declare that story. And I think one of the most remarkable validating voices for the authority of Scripture is you. As the gospel that we find in this book has changed your life. How many of you could say, yeah, that's me. He changed my life. By what? By what he said. And I find, how many of you find this to be true, that when I live my life according to what I find in Scripture, it just goes better? I'm not saying it's easy, but I know that I'm on the track that I belong on. And there's peace down in my heart, even if there's pain in my body. Even if there's conflict at work because of where I stand in Christ, I know I'm walking in His truth. Your story and my story of these changed lives, I could never in a million years give credit to anyone except the risen Christ for the transformation that took place in my life, which began in the fall of 1970. It was Him, the real Christ that I find witnessed in Scripture, that came, in a sense, out of that tomb and into the deadness of my heart and spoke life to me. Anybody else in that same bag? He did it, and only He could have done that. It's your story. It's your testimony. Now, there are a few big theological terms that I want you to know. I want you just to look at quickly. Three really big words. Read them with me. Inspired, infallible, and inerrant. When we're talking about the Bible and we say the Bible is inspired and the Bible is infallible and the Bible is inerrant, what in the world do we mean by that? Well, here's a simple definition on each one of these. Inspired means that God used human beings just like you to reveal His word, enabling them to receive His truth. God breathed His thoughts into their minds. And I've mentioned this before too, that when you see some of the prophecies that the prophets recorded accurately, not only did He breathe those thoughts into their mind, but He also had to have breathed courage into their soul to write those things and to say those things, because they would have had some people that would have thought they were absolutely out of their mind to believe it as well as to speak it. When we say the Bible is inspired, that simply means that God breathed it. He spoke to men and He spoke to women too, however many there were. And I won't be surprised to find out when we get to heaven that some of those Psalms are anonymous, because some men would not have read them if they knew they were written by women. Poor guys. They should have, but I don't know why. I just have a sneaking suspicion about that. I can't prove it, and I might be proven wrong when I get to heaven. But inspiration means God breathed it. Here's what the word infallible means. The Bible is fully reliable and trustworthy as a guide to salvation and how to live our life. God knows what He's talking about. Have you noticed that? God knows exactly what He's talking about, how relationships are supposed to work. He knows what He's talking about when He tells us how we can be reconnected with God. He knows what He's talking about when He tells us how to be saved. Now, the last one here, inerrancy. Inerrancy means that in the original manuscripts, there were no mistakes or false ideas about God or history. Read those last three words. No fake news here. This is all reliable truth. When God speaks, God knows what He's saying. In the original manuscripts, which, by the way, here's the problem. We don't have any of the original manuscripts as far as we know. Why? What were they written on? They were infallible when they were written, but they weren't written on eternal paper or eternal substance. So they were used and they were copied and they were copied and they were copied. And don't think, by the way, because they were copied, that there had to have been tons of errors in them. Do you realize that the scribes in Jesus' day and the scribes in the Old Testament times, how meticulous they were on getting letter by letter by letter absolutely accurate? Now, there probably are some errors in the manuscripts that came after the original manuscripts. And there might be, that absolutely, I believe, it could be the reason why there's some discrepancies on a couple of numbers between, let's say, Kings and the Chronicle books, which are parallel accounts. But in the original ones, I don't think there were any errors whatsoever. And by the way, I must tell you this too. When I say that in the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the God-breathed, the inspired Scripture, do you know that when you read the Scripture, when you read the Bible, if you read it carefully, you're going to read some lies in there. What do I mean by lies? Well, you're going to read accurately recorded words that the devil speaks. And what is the devil? He's a liar. You're going to read some accurately recorded words that other men and women spoke who were deceivers. And those are lies. But you know what? They're accurately recorded lies. It's exactly what they said. And you'll come to some, and this always comes up on the question and answer programs. Why did God allow them to do that in the book of Judges? Or in the book of Kings? What a terrible thing that guy did. Yes, it was terrible. And it was recorded that he did it, not as an example to follow, just as an example to read. And there's a lot of people in Scripture that you can learn from their bad example. But that bad example, it is accurately recorded. It's not fake news. It happened just as it said it happened. And when you read, you'll know the difference when you read a lie than when you read the truth. When Jesus speaks, what is it? Absolutely always truth. But you will read some accurately recorded misconceptions, even misconceptions about God. I'm not saying the prophets' misconceptions, people who had erroneous ideas. And I thank God that he allowed those to be recorded so we could see people got it wrong in those days just like we did. Did I make that clear? I'm not saying that you can't trust the Bible. Just know when you're reading it, you're gonna hear words from donkeys. Right? And I'm not just talking about donkeys. You're going to hear from some human donkeys too that just said some foolish things, some very foolish things and misled people. You see Balaam, and not just talking about him talking to the donkey. You'll see him giving some terrible advice to people, and you'll see terrible advice from some of the early kings in the books of the Kings and Chronicles. So, inspired and infallible and inerrant, it all comes down to this. You can trust the Word of God as a standard for your life. And this is what's so important as we go into this study on the essentials. You can trust what the Word of God tells you about your Heavenly Father, what He's like. You can trust what the Scripture teaches you about Jesus and what He did for you. You can trust what the Scripture is going to tell us about this life that we can have with the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us, inspiring us and moving us and leading us from here to there. You're going to learn, hopefully we're going to learn so much that's going to strengthen our faith and understand how we can be of tremendous use to God in the world where He's placed us. So what Jewish children learned as they studied the Scripture. Do you have a sweat mark right there in Psalm 19 by now? That's where we're going to turn as we close and spend a bit more time in worship tonight. Psalm 19, I want you to look at this with me. It's one of those passages that little boys and even little girls, because little girls were allowed to go to elementary school as well. But at the beginning of Psalm 19, he says this. This is David. The heavens speak, he said. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And he goes on for six verses saying, God has something to say through creation, but look what he says through his word. Let's read from verse 7 down to verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony, another word for Scripture, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And imagine you're a kid in elementary school, and your rabbi says, oh, we're going to learn a beautiful passage today. It's going to tell you how to be strong and healthy, and how to walk and live a life that matters at the end of it. And then he says this. Let's read He would say, now we're going to memorize verse 10. It wouldn't have been called verse 10 then. But let's read it out loud together. Remember, we're talking all about Scripture. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them, that's a Scripture, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Isn't that what you want to teach your little ones, your children, your grandchildren? That in keeping the Word of God, you're going to be truly wealthy, and you're going to be strong. They learn that, yes, God speaks through creation, but God speaks through the Scripture. Now turn to Psalm 119. And we're just going to read a few verses of it. If we took time to read all the way around the room, we'd all get to read about, I don't know, 3 or 4 verses. Take some time to, and ladies, you that went through Psalm 119 with Joy and the other teachers on your Tuesday studies, take some time to sit down with us some night and read through it slowly. But listen to this. In verse 9, here's one of the biggest questions. How can I stay pure in an impure world? How can I live a clean life in a polluted world? Not that there is such thing as a polluted world. I mean, we live in an absolutely pristine, beautiful, clean world, don't we? Is anybody laughing out loud yet? Do we need this more than ever? Let's read together from verse 9 down to verse 11. How can a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. How can I cleanse my way? Notice it doesn't just say by reading the word. Notice it doesn't even just say by meditating on it or memorizing it. What's it say? By taking heed to the word of God. But you got to read it before you can heed it. And I think it's extremely helpful when you read it that you memorize it, that you dwell on it, that you think about it. And go ahead, yeah, put it right next to all those worldly proverbs that you hear all the time. You know, I'm not talking about biblical proverbs, worldly proverbs, people telling you, oh, you ought to live your life this way. It's all about you. It's all about you. I read a statement today. Oh, man, it just got me stirred up just a little bit. It said, if Jesus had lived today, he would have written a much better Bible. Really? Because he would have what? The author was saying, because he would have understood the progression of the human mind and the human soul. Oh my goodness, no. How do I keep myself clean? By taking heed according to the word of God. And then the psalmist said, your word I've hidden in my heart. So I have accessibility to it. I have it when I need it. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then what Paul learned and what he taught is what we read as we started our time together. We talked to Timothy, and he said, you've known the Scripture since you were a little boy. He said, and the Scriptures will make you wise for salvation, and the Scriptures will prepare you for ministry. It will prepare you to be a man, a woman of God that makes a difference in this world. And so I suggest this. I'm going to ask Scott and the guys to come back out if they would and lead us in at least one more song. But I want to make a suggestion. Got your book? Read it. Can I make another suggestion? Study it. One more? Memorize it. And once you get it in there, let's live it. And let's share it. Amen? Yeah. Can I make one more suggestion? I know I said one more and that was the last one. This is the last one. Journal it. Write down what God's teaching you. Share it with people as you're living it out loud for the world to see. And you'll be the rich one. You'll be the rich one at that table. So, Father God, I just pray that you'd help us to treasure your word. And, Lord, as we begin to move through these themes of what you're like and what Christ is, what the life in the Spirit is all about, what spiritual warfare is all about. Father God, would you just please establish us as men and women rooted and grounded in your word, rooted and grounded in love and faithfulness to you. We love you, Father. We thank you for giving us your word. Help us to hear it, to heed it, to hide it away in our hearts, to share it as much as we can in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to encourage you as you go home tonight, get started tonight. If maybe you've been on a bit of a Bible hiatus for a while, get back in the Word tonight. Sit down, and when you open it up, pray what the psalmist did. Show me something beautiful in here, Lord. Show me something beautiful in your Word. I think you look at the Word like Jesus said, you're looking at Him. You're looking at something that has to do with Him. He's called the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. And from the written Word of God, you'll come closer to the living Word of God. So open it up and say, Lord, show me something beautiful in your Word, and get down deep in that. Amen? Amen. Grace and peace on you tonight. God bless you guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.